Hollywood are apparently working on a Terminator 6 movie, due to come out in 2019. And apparently, though he had not been in the past couple of movies in the series, Arnold Schwarzenegger is going to be returning in this one, in Terminator 6. First out in 1984, these movies, the Terminator movies, are full of big guns and giant killing machines and smart bombs. Strength equals power in these and many other movies. And maybe we find this so appealing because deep down we know that in real life, victory is not always as simple as having the biggest guns and the smartest bombs. We know that just plain strength rarely makes worthwhile goals achievable, rarely makes dreams come true. Grown-ups, at least, know that in real life, you know, it's a lot more complicated than that. We also know that rarely is such power exercised perfectly. In real life, mistakes are made. Ancillary casualties happen. Perhaps it's apocryphal, but there's a story of a beautiful float in the Tournament of Roses parade that suddenly stopped in the middle of the road. It just wouldn't budge. And the parade was getting backed up. People were craning their necks to see what had happened. Frantic technician types were scurrying around. The commentators on TV were scrambling for something, anything to say to fill the time. And no one could figure out what was the matter until finally one fellow suggested, well, maybe that the truck pulling the float had run out of gas. It had. The halt and the parade continued while someone ran to fetch a can of gas. Now, this incident was a little embarrassing, but it was especially embarrassing because the sponsor of this particular float in the Tournament of Roses was the Standard Oil Company. With its vast oil resources, its truck was out of gas. Now, I haven't actually discovered if this really happened, but it's a really good story, and you get the idea. Something went wrong somewhere in the execution of the plan for this over-the-top display at a Tournament of Roses parade. It was pretty harmless, kind of dumb, but pretty embarrassing. It was a mistake, a glitch, a weak link. The Apostle Paul had a weak link, a glitch to deal with, and he called it his thorn in the side. Now, we really don't know what Paul's thorn in his side was. It could have been bad eyesight, it could have been malaria, it could have been depression, it could have been leprosy, epilepsy, or not even any kind of illness at all. We don't know. And I guess Paul figured it didn't really matter to his readers, or maybe he knew they knew what it was already. But whatever it was, Paul found a way to not only accept this weakness, his thorn, but to find in it, in a kind of roundabout way, a source of strength, a source of inspiration. He says, therefore I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I'm weak, then I'm strong. The Bible seems to know that strength and power are not what a good human life is all about. In almost every biblical figure who is celebrated as a man of God or a woman of God, there's some evidence of a physical flaw of some kind or a mistake or a time they messed up. Just think about it. Moses stuttered. Timothy had ulcers. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Amos's only training to be a prophet was learning how to prune fig trees. Jacob lied. Solomon was too rich. Abraham was too old. David's armor didn't fit. And he had an affair. And he arranged for the murder of Bathsheba's husband. Peter was afraid of dying. Lazarus was dead. John was a bit self-righteous. Paul was a murderer. So was Moses. Jonah ran from God. Miriam was a gossip. And out of each of those people, weak, flawed, mistake-prone, God made a prophet, or a king, or a leader of some kind, or an evangelist. Events can have the same kind of flawed power and weakness as well. And apropos of our recent celebration of the 4th of July, I want to talk about Abraham Lincoln and the brief 272 words of his Gettysburg Address. The Battle of Gettysburg was July 1st through July 3rd, 1863, 155 years ago. And it was a very important battle in the Civil War. It was an attempt at a decisive strike at the North by the Confederate General Robert E. Lee. And in his resulting defeat was the turning point in the war for the Union. And as the battle was a turning point in the war, Lincoln's address at the Gettysburg battlefield, it could be argued, was a turning point in American values and political philosophy. In terms of loss of life, Gettysburg was a devastating battle for both armies. 158,300 soldiers were involved. And in those three hot July days, there were charges and countercharges and misinformation and bad information, bad intelligence, strategic blunders, and almost a third of the soldiers, 51,000 of them, died. All of them Americans, all of them citizens, many of them brothers, cousins, uncles, fighting on opposite sides. By the fall, October and November, the effort to dig up the hastily, of course, in a July battlefield, you bury them as quickly as possible in these shallow graves. But by the fall, they were digging up the hastily buried bodies, identifying them, putting them in caskets, and then reburying them properly in rows arranged by state and by regiment. And it was decided to have a dedication ceremony for the newly established cemetery there on the battlefield. And the principal speaker at this ceremony was Edward Everett, a minister, an historian. He was president of Harvard College. He was later an ambassador and a secretary of state. And his oration lasted for 2 hours and was apparently very educational. It was inspiring, and people loved it. They thought he was great. There were a few hymns, a band played, and then the President of the United States stood up to give kind of a brief dedicatory statement that later became known as the Gettysburg Address. And Lincoln began by looking back to the founding of our nation. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And then the speech ends, "We here are highly resolved that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth." Now, with this speech, though we can hardly perceive it from this point in our history, Lincoln actually changed the course of American life. And not just because he set a high bar for eloquence in presidential speeches, but because before that time, that all persons were created equal was not the principle, was not the proposition of our nation. Government of the people, by the people, for the people, was not the underlying principle of our government. The founders of our nation were, many of them, suspicious of the people, and were quite certain that uneducated, non-land-owning people were not capable of governing, were not capable of making good choices, did not have enough investment in the future of the country to be allowed to even vote. In 1776, in order to vote, you had to be over 21, you had to be male, you had to be white, you had to own property, you could not be Catholic, Jewish, or Quaker. You had to be born in this country. In 1776, only about 10 to 20% of the population was actually eligible to vote. Freedom was important, but it was freedom from the tyranny of King George III, freedom from taxation without representation, freedom for each state to govern itself, but not really about the freedom of the individual that they were concerned about. And the United States was not even thought of as being one nation with a uniting principle of existence. The country was considered a collection of states, all of them with important rights of governance, rights that were more important than the national government. The United States was a plural noun. You would say then, the United States are. Now, of course, we say the United States is, singular. This changed in November 1863. Out of that devastating, mistake-ridden, 51,000 body-strewn Gettysburg battlefield came a revolution, a new beginning for our nation. We suddenly had a new reason for being, a mission, a new understanding of ourselves as a nation. Certainly, war is an exercise of power and strength, but for individual soldiers facing one another with bayonets, I expect war feels not about power and strength, but about fear, about weakness. And there were certainly many mistakes made. But out of that fear and weakness and mistakes came the strength of a new one nation dedicated to the proposition of equality. And Lincoln's new interpretation of the Declaration of Independence set our country on a road that we seek to continue to travel down today. According to Paul, weakness equals power. And this is one of the many paradoxes of the Christian faith, that in lifting others up, we lift up ourselves. That when experiencing sorrow, we discover joy. That when we're last, we're first. That when we die, we live. Whenever I am weak, says Paul, I'm strong. Because, he says, when I'm weak, I remember that God is the one with all the power. And God uses power to heal, to forgive, to renew, to inspire, to create love. Because of the grace of God, we can trust that God will use power for those purposes. And what's more, that God's grace is enough. It's sufficient to accomplish all that's necessary. The hymn Amazing Grace says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. God fills in the gap. God bridges the distance between our abilities and what God intends for us. And Jesus preaches a similar message when he visits his hometown. He gets pretty much nowhere with the people who knew him, you know, way back when. They take offense. They get huffy. They remind me of the deer in my yard who calmly look up at me. They're munching my perennials. And I say, hey, you! And they look at me, so what's your problem? Prophets and gardeners are absolutely without honor in their home territory. Knowing this, knowing that his message would not be welcomed by everyone everywhere, knowing that there'll be failures, there would be detours along the way, Jesus gives instructions to the disciples, and he says, if you're not welcomed, acknowledging that this is going to happen, if you're not welcomed, you should shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next house, to the next town. Weakness, suffering, mistakes, failures, things not working out. It's not a surprise to God. Jesus expects it to happen. But he knows that God has it covered. God's grace is sufficient to bridge the gap, to cover the distance, to heal, to forgive, to lead us home. But notice that neither Jesus nor Paul leaves it there. In order for the disciples to be rejected, in order for them to be in a position to have to move on from an unwelcoming town, they had to be in that town in the first place. They had to act. They had to follow Jesus' instructions. They had to be there knocking on those doors and talking to people in order to be rejected. Paul says the same thing when he uses the word therefore. Remember, he says, therefore, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, and the rest for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. Paul is ready to act on what he knows. He knows that God's grace is sufficient, that God's power is enough. Suffering, grief, weakness, they hurt. There's no doubt about that. If someone like Paul suffered enough from his mysterious thorn in the side to repeatedly ask God to take it away, to give him a break, we can be sure it was something, you know, serious. But God did not give Paul a Hollywood ending. No Arnold, no superhero came to save the day. Instead, God says, although I will not give you the victory by just removing the suffering, I will give you victory by giving you sufficient grace and enough power in your suffering. Which is why we can say with David in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea. We could say with Job, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And with Paul, therefore I am content with weaknesses, insults for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. This morning, every day, we remember that out of sacrifice came power, out of weakness comes strength. Out of death comes life. And of course, in Christ, we've been given the ultimate power of life eternal, achieved not through Jesus winning the day with big muscles or cleverness, but by weakness, by death, and by God's power ripping that curtain in the temple, dividing the holy from the rest of us, by defeating the power of death itself, the resurrection of Jesus, and life for all of us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray that you keep calling us, keep reminding us that our weakness is not something to be ashamed of, avoided, but that through it, in the midst of it, comes your gracious power to heal, to love, to forgive, to create, to bring joy. In the name of Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.